Today we're going to look at the subject of the right hand of God. How many know that God at his right hand stands the eternal Savior, Jesus Christ, who conquered death and hell? That he is standing at the right hand of God. We're going to look at some of the implications of that about the right hand of God. And while we're worshiping here, you know, I don't have an all-exhaustive scriptural list of things at the right hand of God, but something came to my mind while we were worshiping. And Psalms chapter 16, verse 11, says, the psalmist says to the Lord that you will show me the path of life. God will show this to me, the psalmist said. And he said that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures evermore. How many know that at the right hand of God, in the presence of the Lord, that you enjoy the pleasure of the company of the Holy Spirit? And that's really, you know, it's just a powerful word from the psalmist about being at the right hand of God where there are pleasures evermore. But being at the right hand of God is a good place for us to be. But it is the place where Christ is. And I'd point your attention to our scriptural text today in Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 20. And it says this, Paul says to the Ephesians, and I believe to us as well in the 21st century, he says that I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight. Why, we might ask? Paul says, so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. Say grow. You know, that's what we're talking about in small groups and Bible study, so that we can grow, not just in head knowledge, but experiential knowledge of our spirit, in our spirit and our soul, a knowledge of who God is and a knowledge of his character and his attributes. He goes on in verse 18 and says that I also pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. You know that you are God's rich and glorious inheritance. Verse 19, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. It is the same power that Ephesians chapter 1:19 says, that Paul said, I want you to understand, and I pray for your understanding, that you can understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us. Literally in the Greek, it reads, an understanding that it's God's power towards us. And it's kind of like, you know, have all these, you know, science fiction, you know, where there's laser beams being pointed and, you know, it's just and pointing at you. It's like God says, my power, and Paul says, I want you to understand this, that his power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, God is aiming at you and he is just letting a constant flow of his power go towards you. So somebody says, I feel weak and heavy laden. Sometimes we can feel the way, but the reality is, according to God's word, if you're a child of God, his power is being directed towards you for your benefit so that you can understand his greatness. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that resurrection power, and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms. So, you know, the scripture tells us go to the next slide, please, or back slide, back one slide. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in Acts 7. It's Stephen, the first martyr. You know, he has a vision before he dies. And those who are hating him and stoning him because of the gospel, because of his testimony for Christ, Stephen gives this testimony before he dies from the pellet of rocks and stones being thrown at him. And God opens up the heavens right before him and he looks up. And Stephen proclaimed out loud in a loud voice, look, I see. This is what he sees. God, Christ, standing at the right hand of God. And it's as if God is giving him a standing ovation, being the first martyr. And Stephen testified that that's the place where Christ is at. You know, there's an incredible scene in Acts chapter 1. When you go to Acts chapter 1, and you see after the resurrection of Christ, and Christ was with them for a number of days, and he's being ascended up into heavens, and he's going up. He says, but I'll come back again. You stay here and be endued with power from on high. And he's rising up from into the heavens, being taken away from them. And the disciples who met with him there were concerned more about, Lord, when are you going to establish your earthly kingdom? And Jesus said, don't worry about that, but you need to seek after the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. You need to be endued with power from on high. After he was ascended up into heavens, we see the scene here where the disciples are all looking up, seeing the last of them just disappear into the sky, and angels stand by, and they said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? Don't you understand this same Jesus who was taken up from you and will in like manner return again one day? How many are looking forward to the return of Christ? When you think about communion, that's the element of communion. Jesus said, until I come, do this, and eat the bread and drink the cup. So we understand the right hand of God. This is where Jesus ascended to from the Mount of Olives when he ascended up into heavens. Why is he there? And what is taking place there at the right hand of God? You know, the right hand of God is a place, first of all, of great authority. Christ has authority. Can I tell you that all Jesus said in the Great Commission that he had all authority and he'd be with you to the very end. And he has gifted us and given us authority, spiritual authority in his name. Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 23 says this, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. And verse 21, now he is far above, Jesus is far above any ruler or authority or power and leader or anything else. Just in case you think of anything else, it covers it all. That he is far above that, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, in the ages to come. In verse 22, God has done this. He has put all things, say all, he has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. That's a powerful scripture text here that tells us of the great authority that Christ has and the authority that he releases to believers who have spiritual authority in his name. Did you know that there is not a demon of hell, no matter how strong he is, even Lucifer, Satan himself, who does not have to bow and retreat at the name of Jesus Christ that is spoken in faith by his people? He has no authority over you, but you have great authority over him. He has no power over you, but you have great power over him with the authority of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, I'm afraid of the devil. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. He's afraid of you. He wants you to think that he has authority over you, but we know better. That's why it's important we grow in our faith. It is a place of authority at God's right hand. And, you know, I'm excited because Jesus is at the right hand of God. And I'm excited that when things go south in our life, sometimes they do that because we're not in heaven yet, that we have a place where we can go to, where we can approach the throne of God and receive help and mercy from a benevolent, merciful, kind, and generous God because Jesus Christ is at his right hand and he is praying for us, pleading our cause before the Heavenly Father. God has done this, and what a wonderful thing he has done. You know, Jesus seated at the right hand of God and standing at his right hand. The right hand is the place of honor, as we know. It's the place of authority, the place where Christ is, that God has raised him up and seated him next to him. And it's quite a contrast between earth and heaven when Jesus was on earth. He was still the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. He was still the second person of the God who had come down and was born in human flesh and dwelt among us, performed signs and wonders and miracles, even raised the dead, died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried the third day, rose from the dead, and ascended up into heaven, is at the right hand of God. But while he was on earth, even though he was the Son of God, even religious leaders didn't believe in him. Sometimes we can get so religious that we can't see what God is trying to show us. Sometimes we can be so full of head knowledge that we can't feel or understand from our heart what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us, because sometimes our head gets in the way of our heart. And we need to be intelligent and use our brain, but we also need to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and receive the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is teaching to our soul to be transformed. Jesus, when he was on earth, men rejected him. His own rejected him. He came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him he gave the right to become the children of God. They spat upon him, and they cursed him, and they beat him. They convicted him, beat and tortured him. They rejected him and crucified him on a cross. And then they celebrated. The devil celebrated in his insanity until he realized, oh my, what did I do? He's alive. And Christ is so powerful because he rose from the dead. God resurrected him. He raised him from the dead. Heaven received him with triumphal celebration and praise. And God gave him a throne at his right hand to make intercession for the people of God. Are you the part of the people of God? You know, right hand of God is a place of great authority. Look at the next slide up here. Look at the scripture that is placed there. Jesus said to him, you have said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting at the, where at? Right hand of power, the power of God at the right hand of God, Matthew 26. Jesus knew where he was going. The next slide says in the scripture, Hebrews 1:13, the writer of Hebrews says, now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? He is the Son of God, and he is at the right hand of God. Can I tell you that the right hand of God is the place of authority? The right hand of God is the place of honor. The right hand of God is the place of power. The right hand of God is the place of favor. And the right hand of God is the place of influence. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And secondly, he's also, the right hand of God is the place of accomplishment. Christ is at the right hand of God because of what he accomplished. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, but our high priest, speaking of Christ, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for the sins, for our sins, good for all time, all time. And then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. First of all, you know, looking at that verse, listen to me. He is our great high priest who offered himself as a single sacrifice for sins once for all, one translation says. Good for all. That he didn't have to come back and redo it. We don't have to offer sacrifices of innocent animals and shed their blood as an atonement for our sin for a year, for a season. But when Christ shed his blood, he shed his blood as a perfect atonement, good for all time. The blood of Jesus Christ, there's been many songs written about it, many poems written about it, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the blood of Jesus Christ will never, ever, ever, ever lose its power. And I'm thankful for that because he offered himself for sins and it was good for all time. When he said it was finished, he meant it was done. Is that I don't have to worry that somehow, someday, maybe that forgiveness or that atonement will run out of power. But God keeps it there because Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And he is at the place of honor at God's right hand sitting down. Sitting down means, what do you do when you sit down? It means you're done working. And not just done working, you know, Christ is always at work. But it means that the prime objective was met. That the payment for full salvation was done once and for all. That it was finished. That it didn't need any finishing touches. It didn't need a little bit more done here, a little bit more. Well, later on, I'm going to have to do this. You know, at the Elson Project, the house, which is a glorious project, and, you know, it's done. It's finished. It's dedicated to the glory of God and given as a gift to the Elson family. Thank God for that. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful that it's done. But in the spring, there's more work that needs to be done, just a little bit of finishing up. Well, Christ finished when he died on the cross once for all. It's done. It's finished. Nothing else needs to be done down the road. It's done. And it's good for eternity. The work of the cross is complete. I think one of the most wonderful things that Christ said at the cross was when he said it was finished. And I'm sure maybe the Roman soldiers, if they were paying attention, or those who were wondering, what's he talking about? It's finished. I mean, does it mean I'm done? I'm dying? Or what does he mean by it? He meant the plan of salvation, God's perfect plan that he put together in heaven before the foundation of the earth. It was finished. It's done. It's done. The power of sin is defeated. Can I tell you that? That sin has no more power over you any more than what you give it. Okay? Now, look at the scripture, the next scripture there. It says, we know. Say, we know. What does Paul say when he means we know? It means you know. You don't wonder about it. You don't say, well, maybe this is true. But Paul says with great confidence that we absolutely, completely know in our hearts, we know in our head, we know in our soul, we know with all of our emotions that our old life died with Christ on the cross. Why did that happen? So that our sinful selves would have no power over us. And we would not be slaves to sin. No longer slaves. You know, there's a song we sing here, No Longer Slaves to Fear. And I love that song. But sometimes when I'm singing it, I change that sin, you know, change that fear. I change it to shame. When I'm singing, I'm no longer slave to shame. Because listen, when Christ wiped away my past, my ugly and embarrassing past sins, when he wiped it all away, he took away the shame. He wiped it all away. And I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to the fear of judgment. I'm no longer a slave to shame because of what Christ has done. No longer a slave to sin. That, listen to me, he didn't just cleanse you when you trusted in Christ from your past sins. He didn't just write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, identifying you as his. He didn't just fill you with his Holy Spirit so that he would identify you as his own. His stamp, his earnest, the down payment is inside of you. He didn't just cause you to be born again. He didn't just, listen to me, just wipe away your sin and then leave you there, but he delivered you from the power of sin. He delivered you from the penalty of sin. And he adopted you as his own children. We know, Paul said, that our old life died with Christ on the cross so that our sinful selves would no longer have power over us. You know, sometimes one of our greatest enemies isn't the devil, but it's our old flesh. It's the old nature. It's the old, it happens when we allow ourselves to go back, you know what, computer lingo that everybody understands, is go back to our default setting of the old flesh, the old nature. And we go back in there. Peter said that when you do that, when you go back to your default setting, I'm just going to paraphrase here. Peter said it's like, you know, you've seen dogs do this. Dogs do disgusting things. You know that? It's like a dog turning back and eating its own vomit. I don't know why dogs do that. But I've had dogs growing up, and they would all, when they get sick and throw up, they go up there and lick up their vomit. It's like, oh my gosh, that's so gross. And then they want to come lick you, you know? It's like, come lick me. Don't put that tongue on me. I know where it's been. And he said it's like a hog after it's been washed and cleansed. It goes back, and what's the first thing it wants to do? Go back into the mud and roll around in the mud. And Peter said, that's what we do when we go back to our default setting of sin, when we start reliving the way we used to live. The things that caused us guilt and shame and judgment that God delivered us from when we trusted in Christ, that the blood of Christ forgave us from and cleansed us from, the blood of Christ saved us from, and sometimes our old sin nature, we go back and we make a choice and go back to it. And it's when we do that that we open the door and give the devil a foothold into our life, because we allow him to come back in. And what he does is he comes back in and he starts condemning us and calling us names. He whispers into our ears and tells us what a failure you are. He whispers lies into our ears and says, now that you did that, God doesn't love you anymore. God hates you. God has rejected you. Oh, you can go ask God for forgiveness, but God is fed up to hear with your asking for forgiveness for the same thing over and over again. How many know the devil's a liar? The Bible says that he's the original liar from the beginning. The Bible said he's the father of lies. And he's really the father of liars, because sometimes we take on his character and our old nature and we lie. And I'll tell you what is so tragic is that when he lies to us about who we are and how God feels about us, and we believe the negative report that he's telling us, is that we are coming into agreement with what he's lying to us about. And so even though it's a lie, we're believing the lie because we're in agreeing with it. And the next thing we know, we're going around saying is, God just doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't love me. I know I feel rejected by God. God doesn't love me anymore. And that's a lie from hell. The devil wants you to believe it. God says, wake up. I love you with an everlasting love. You don't deserve my love, but I have chosen to set my love upon you. It's my choice. And can I just tell you folks here today that love is a choice. It's not just a feeling, but it's an action. It's a verb. It's a choice. And we love by choice. And can I tell you something that I have chosen, and it wasn't hard because of what he did for me, but I have made it my choice to love Jesus, to love God. And in loving him, what does that look like? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. As I strive to keep his commandments so that I can be pleasing to him, and I show my gratitude to him for saving me and forgiving of my sins. I have chosen to do that. But can I tell you something about the pastor? Sometimes he makes mistakes, and sometimes he fails. And sometimes, guess what? I am approaching the throne of God to receive grace and mercy in my time of need, asking him to cleanse me and to wash me, and repenting of sin, and asking him to God, please don't blot my name out of the book of life, because I am yours, I love you. And I'm so thankful that God made provision for our sin after salvation, that it's not like God forgave you and said, okay, you can go to heaven, but you never sin again. But instead, what did he tell John? John wrote that when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, is we have an advocate with the Father if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us some of our sins, all of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm so thankful God made that provision. Otherwise, I'm not sure any of us would ever get to heaven unless you got saved and died right away. I don't know many people who did that. There's a few people. God's grace is so rich and so deep that God allows that. But I'm so thankful that his blood is the perfect atonement, not just once when we got saved, but once and for all. Ephesians 2:13 says, once you, he's talking to us, he's talking to me, and he's talking to you, he's talking to the Gentiles. He says, once you were far from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. I can remember my BC days before Christ days. I can remember when I was far from God. I can remember when I did things that even I was ashamed of, even not knowing God, that my conscience bore witness against me. I can remember doing things to people and being mean to people, saying horrible things and feeling guilty about it, but I didn't know what to do about it. But I can tell you, being that far from God, that God reached out to me and he brought me near. And you'd think a holy God, because God is holy, God is sinless, you'd think he wouldn't want to touch us. But I am so thankful that when I was the ugliest and the dirtiest and the filthiest and the most shameful person, when I was lying in the deepest, filthiest gutter, that Christ saw me and had compassion for me. That he cared about me. He loved me. And it says that God's right hand is his saving arm. It's his power. It's the arm of power of salvation. Is that he reached his hand. Listen to me. He reached it down deep into the gutter. And all the way down. And he scooped me up. And he lifted me up. And he washed me with his blood. He cleansed me. He took my filthy garments of sin and he put fresh new garments of salvation on me. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that he raises us up and seats us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, far above rule, principality, power. In other words, over the head of the devil. The devil is under your feet. You are not under his foot. That's what Christ did. That's what the blood of Christ made possible. You know, something else that happened, Satan was defeated at the cross. Revelation 20:20, one of my favorite verses about the devil is this, is the devil who had deceived them. Say deceived. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. I love that verse. The devil hates it. Why does he hate it? Because he knows that it's going to happen. That one day, that is his final destination when God brings all things together and the time comes for his final judgment. You know something else? Satan was defeated. Guilt and shame was defeated, but death was defeated at the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, 55, 56, O death, where is your victory? O great death, where is your sting? For the sting, the sin of the sting that results in death and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a slave to sin. He can give you power to be an overcomer and to be triumphant over the very thing that used to have you at its under its feet. Thirdly, the right hand of God is a place of the advocate of Christ himself. I'm glad we have an advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I am writing to you so that, why am I writing this letter to you? So that you can understand, that you can know, so that you can understand that you don't have to sin. But, here's that but, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Say we have an advocate. Who pleads our case before the Father, he is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He is our advocate. He is our attorney of defense. He is our defender before the lies and the accusations of the devil. He is our defender. Even if what the devil says is true, the blood of Christ can cleanse us and wash us. And I believe that when the Satan accuses us of doing something, maybe that we did, when we repent, the blood of Christ cleanses us. Satan says, you know, they did this. They trusted in you, and then they did this. You know, Tim did this. And Jesus stands up and says, Father, point of order, my blood that I shed on Calvary hasn't lost its power. And I think he's looking right at the devil when he says that, you know, hasn't lost its power. It still has the power to cleanse and to wash my people from their sins. And Tim repented. Well, he keeps screwing up. Father, point of order. And he goes on and on, and he defends us against that. We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is my friend, my dearest friend. He is the one who saved me and forgave me. He's the one who keeps me. He's the one who cleanses me every single day. His word points out to us that when we trust in God, that his tender mercies are new. What's that mean? Renewed. Every single morning, perpetually renewed. It's like the law of gravity in God's kingdom. It's a principle and a law in God's kingdom that his tender mercies are renewed every single morning. When the sun comes up, it's all over again. All my yesterdays, like the songwriter said, are buried in the deepest of seas. That old load of guilt I carried, it's all gone. Praise God, I'm free. And looking for a bright tomorrow where no tear will dim the eyes. Oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. Did Jesus pass by your life? We talk about an advocate. Webster's defines an advocate as a person who pleads another's cause or who speaks or writes in support of something. A lawyer is an advocate when he represents his client in a courtroom. A good advocate does his homework and follows through with what they're going to say. Advocate also from the Greek is paraclete. Paraclete means helper. But it also, and it refers to the Holy Spirit, it's what Christ calls the Holy Spirit, that he's going to send us a helper, a paraclete. But it also means, listen, one a helper, a paraclete, is one who comes along the side to help. And I don't know about you, but I think every day that I live, I need Jesus to come alongside to help me. That he's right there. He's my advocate. He's my paraclete. He's my helper. He's my defender. 1 John portrays in the scripture, it kind of portrays a courtroom scene in which Jesus Christ, the righteous one, intercedes with the Father on behalf of sinners. Such a portrayal stands in line with the Old Testament ideals of advocacy, but supersedes it. In contrast to the Old Testament advocates, the commentator writes, Jesus is both the one righteous advocate and the atoning sacrifice. So his cases are never lost in the court of God's presence, because he's not only the advocate, but he's also the atoning sacrifice. And so when the devil says we're guilty, Jesus defends us, and the devil keeps on and on. But he says, oh, but I'm also the atoning sacrifice that washed away their sins, so there's no charges. And God takes that big gavel in heaven, pounds it down, case dismissed. Case dismissed. You know, Satan is known by many names in Scripture. And one of them, besides deceiver and liar, which we've already mentioned, he's also the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Book of Revelation, you find him constantly accusing. You find it also in the book of Job in the first chapter, where he accuses Job before the throne of God of only loving God because of the goodness that God has been done to him. But we have to understand that Satan has access to God's throne. We don't understand that. We see that in Job, where it says the sons of God are they come before the Lord to give an account. How many know, and I want you to understand this if you don't, is that Satan is a fallen angel. He was kicked out of heaven, but he has access to the throne of God because God demands an account of him. It's like he has no power over God, even though he thought he could rise above above God's authority. He couldn't. He was cast down. But he has to come and give an account. And when God says, what have you been doing? What have you been up to? Oh, I've been kind of roaming here and there. And God's like, up to no good. Up to no good. Out creating warfare and hatred, breaking relationships, ruining marriages, robbing children, deceiving them into believing that somehow if they participate in the immorality and perversion, that somehow it'll make them happy. Deceiving and lying to young people, telling them that if you just take one hit of this drug, you'll just have life like you never had it before, and only to realize and wake up to realize they're an addict. I'm not knocking him. I have compassion for him, but John Nygren's daughter, just a young lady going to prison, lost her youth, lost her life because she believed the lie and bit the forbidden fruit. Sin has its destructive work, but when he redeems us, he stands by us and he helps us. He doesn't just save us and leave us. He doesn't just save us and say, never sin again or you're going to hell. He stands right next to us and he helps us. And when we walk along and we make a decision of our free will that we're going to go back to our old life and pull something that we did before, he's right there by us to wait for us to call. Because I'll tell you what, I've done this over the years since I've been a Christian, is made the choice. And as soon as you make that choice, you bite into the apple of lies. And you feel so guilty and ashamed. How could God love me after I did this? But you look up from the pit, up from the gutter, and you say, God, I really screwed up. God, please forgive me. You know what happens? Just like that, strong, the right hand of God. The right hand of God is one of the hands that has nail prints in it. He reaches down and he pulls us up. And he embraces us. and he touches us and he cleanses us. And he says, go and sin no more. The devil's ready to pelt you with a stoning. Jesus is ready to heal you. The accuser of the brethren wants to destroy our lives. He wants to rob you. He wants to steal your children, drag their souls to hell. But listen, we have an advocate. And I'm telling you today, I know there's a lot of heartbreaking stories of broken homes, broken lives, ruined lives because of sin. But I want to tell you something. You listen to me. There is nothing that you have done that is so horrible that if you call out to the Lord, that the strong and right hand of God will not reach down and rescue you. You have not gone so far from God that he cannot bring you near by his blood. You have not done something so ugly and so hideous that God can't reach out and his heart would want to reach out and embrace you and bring you to himself. We have an advocate. One who intercedes for us on our behalf. One who comes alongside of us, a paraclete, comes alongside of us to help us. And I don't know about you, but I need lots of help. And so let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'm going to ask the worship team come back. And I'm going to ask that the anointers come at this time and stand at the front ready to pray. We're a little later on the clock than we usually are, we like to be, but we have an advocate. And I just sensed in my spirit that there are some folks here today that needed to hear this message. You're praying for a child, one of your children, or some of your children who've gone the wrong way, strayed from the faith. Can I tell you again, you have an advocate. You have an advocate that when you cry out to him, he goes before the Father. He turns and he says, Father, I'm pleading the cause of this child. You have an illness that the doctor can't do anything about. You have an advocate. Jesus turns to the Father. Father, when I died on the cross, the stripes that were laid upon me by the beatings, they heal. We have an advocate. I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you're here visiting with us, we have an informal dismissal at noon. Still a little ways away from that. But I'm here to invite you that if you don't know Christ personally as Savior and Lord, if you have not called on him for salvation, asked him to forgive you of your sins and to make you a new person, you have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and paid the penalty for your sins. All you need to do is ask him to forgive you and to change your life, and he will do that. And we're inviting you to come and talk to one of these anointers, the prayer warriors down here at the front, to pray for you and agree with you in prayer. They will lead you in a prayer of salvation. So I'm going to ask you to come and have a meeting with the advocate. Just come and lay your cause before him, your case before him, and say, Lord, would you plead my cause before the Father? Listen, if your problem is so deep you don't know how to pray, we have an advocate who will plead your case in perfect way. All you have to do is ask. And so, Father, we ask. We ask you to show up. We ask Christ and the Spirit of Jesus to be at every corner of this room and to be all over this altar, God. Let your power and your anointing be here to change lives, to give hope, to deliver from fear and bondage, and God, to restore lives. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.